doing the taking their history, you know, in the initial data gathering phase of counseling, you ought to ask them if they have a living will. And if they don't, you should ask them why and just let them talk. Now, I don't know that I would deal with the issue maybe at that moment. I'd probably push it off till later. Because if you end up spending a lot of time talking about living wills in the first visit, they're probably going to think it's rather weird and may not come back, because usually they come, they have a problem they want to talk about. But, you know, you get it on the radar, you find out whether they have one or not, and then and someplace down the line in your counseling, you're going to talk about planning and how you make choices in life, how you make good godly choices, and that can become part of that.
Also, I want to ask this totally unrelated, but you could help us think about this. This is a counseling training ministry, biblical counseling training ministry here. Someone might be here saying, I don't even understand what biblical counseling is, maybe from an integrational perspective in counseling. I know your story because you've shared it with us in the past. You were involved previously not in a biblical counseling perspective. Talk about the benefits of biblical counseling, just from your perspective and your journey. Just talk about that a little bit.
Well, I got involved in counseling in 1986. I've been practicing medicine for about 10 years and honestly had gotten kind of bored. I know that sounds strange. You just have to bear with me about it. I was a family practice physician in a small town, and it just wasn't exactly as exciting as I thought it ought to be, I guess. And I went to my pastor, who is my brother, and I asked him, well, you know, I think about going back to school. What would you like me to study that that would be useful at church? And he said, counseling. And probably because he was seeing an undue number of folks come through the church who needed it. And about that time, Jerry Falwell was on television, and Liberty University announced that they were going to have an external degree program for counseling. And I saw that on television and clicked, so I signed up. And over 3 years, I did the master's degree work required. Eventually got a license in Indiana because of it for marital family therapy. And started in, you know, sometime around 1989 doing counseling. It was an integrationist model. It sought to take psychology and psychological theory of the time and integrate it into or mash it into scripture in some way that seemed to make sense. I would say this about it. My children will tell you that their lives got measurably better the day I signed up to take that master's degree. So there were things in it that I learned that benefited me and benefited them. But, so it wasn't all bad. The thing that I noted about it when I talked to people who had significant problems was that it just seemed like they'd get better for about a day or two, and then they'd be back next week, and their problems didn't seem to change. And the reason why they didn't seem to change was because they weren't growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. Now, the break point came about 1993 or 4, when my brother was thinking about getting out of the ministry, and he went to Randy Patton, and Randy said, no, I don't want you to do that. Instead, I want you to go up and take the 11-week course up at Lafayette. And he did. And I always tell people that my brother went and took that course, came back a different pastor, came back a different counselor, and I watched him for a while, and I decided I want to know what it was about. And in 1998, I went up to Lafayette and took the February course that I taught in this 2 weeks ago. And Doc Smith, Bob Smith, found me when he found out I was a doctor and I was there, and recruited me to stay. And it took me a while. It took me a while to get from counseling that was basically psychological with some Bible verses planted alongside of it that seemed to match up to biblical counseling. And the issue that I think crystallized it for me centered around victimhood. You know, everybody in our society today is a victim. If you don't believe it, just turn on the television in the afternoon about 2 or 3 o'clock, and who do you see? And, very good. Yes, Dr. Phil. That's right. I hope you're not watching Dr. Phil. If you are, I hope you repent. Anyway, I'm kidding. Just yanking your chain here. But everybody on Dr. Phil's program is a certifiable victim. Right, yes. Now, the difference in it is in Romans 8, 28 and 29 for the believer, isn't it? It says, all things, we know, all things work together for good to those who love God. That means for believers, to those who are called according to his purpose. That means those who are actually heading the direction that God intends for them as believers to go. You know, his purpose and our purpose will not always be the same. And for whom he didn't know, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I always tell people that what that's talking about is that God intends in the life of the believer to take the everything that happens in our lives, good, bad, or indifferent, and use it as the sandpaper to shape us into the image of his Son. And so when things happen that aren't exactly comfortable or are happy, well, you know, we as believers have the option of looking at them differently than the world does. You know, today's youth, you know, if a man lost his job in 1960, when my dad was growing up, a man in that age group would be likely to say that there is a God and he will take care of me. That would have been what my dad would have said, and would not have necessarily gotten depressed about it. Today, when a young person loses their job, you know, who are they trusting in? Well, you know, about all they have right now is the government. And if that doesn't depress you, nothing will. Anyway, so it's the difference between being a victim or being a soldier in Christ's army. And that is, as far as I'm concerned, that is what draws the line down through the difference between psychology, which has all people who are victims of things that happen to them, and psychiatry, all people who are victims of disease and anything else that happens to them, versus people who may have the same struggles but who are soldiers in Christ's army and who are responding to it in a way that says, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. This is the hill that God has placed me on, and if I have to die on it, I will, and if I don't, then I'm going to keep soldiering on. And that's what made the difference for me in looking at counseling and in looking at outcomes.
Thank you. All right, our second session tonight is OCD. There's a handout for that, but it's a little different. Do you want to intro what's going to happen with that?
Thank you. Can I give that to you? Yes. Before I do that, let me tell you that I am on Facebook. You know, Charles Hodges Jr. or C. Hodges Run, and I'm on Twitter, and I tweet. And I tweet about anything that I want to, but a lot of times it is about Scripture and about the biblical counseling issues. I also blog at goodmoodbadmood.com. That's goodmoodbadmood.com. And I wrote an article about a scientific study that talked about whether or not spanking, punishing children will help them learn not to lie. And, you know, punishing children doesn't keep kids from lying. Interesting study. And those are the kind of things that I write about. So you can find me there if you want to. And it's my handle at Twitter is as Running Doc, at Running Doc. Now, what you get to see next is a privilege. This is 2 weeks ago. I made this presentation at the Biblical Counseling Training Conference at Faith, and when I did it was live. And what you're seeing is a real patient with her real husband. And Ben and Emily Huckstep, and then Heather Starkweather, who is a lady who does counseling and helps manage the Vision of Hope. You're going to hear it, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But this is what we used to do in medical school. You know, they'd actually bring in patients, and we would sit there and listen to what it was like to have the problem that they had and what we did about it. Now we're going to do that. It's going to be 51 minutes, and then when that's done, I'll answer questions about it, about OCD. All right? Okay. Well, this morning you have a privilege. You get to talk to someone who has dealt with the struggle of OCD and with people who have helped her. When I was in medical school, we got the privilege of watching folks who had whatever disease it was or whatever problem it was that we were trying to learn sit in front of a large group of people just about like you, except we were all medical students. And the physician would, the professor would interview, and then we would get to hear what it was like to have that problem. And so you get to do this today. It's our privilege to have with us Ben and Emily Huckstep, to my right. They've graciously agreed to come and talk. And we're glad to have them. And then Heather Starkweather, that you know, I guess already, because she spoke on Sunday evening from Vision of Hope. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I come before you now, and I thank you for the time that we have to look how to help folks who have obsessive compulsive disorder. God, I thank you for the scriptures and how they're sufficient to deal with the problems of life. God, I ask now that you'd open our hearts to the scriptures and give us wisdom as we speak. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might wonder why I'm particularly interested in obsessive compulsive disorder. I really like this arrangement that I get to sit down like you guys get to sit down for the whole hour. Actually, it's really kind of tiresome after a while to stand up and talk. But my interest in OCD goes back, about 7 years ago. I can remember getting a phone call from a member of the church I attended, and they were at that time in desperate straits with a child of theirs who was struggling with thoughts and fears that included the kinds of things that you really just don't want to talk about. You know, it was so fearsome to her that she really didn't want to explain what it was that was happening inside her head. The fear involved hurting a sibling, and the young person would do all kinds of repetitive behaviors in order to try to avoid doing or harming the child. I was convinced after about the first hour of counseling that about the last thing on the face of the earth that person wanted to do, that counselee wanted to do, was to harm the sibling. And I was equally certain that the repetitive behaviors were somehow directly related to her desire to avoid it. I counseled with that family for about 6 months, and after that I thought I'd done my duty for OCD. I thought I probably wouldn't have to deal with that again. And I would see an occasional patient. Patient would come through the office, and I would counsel them pretty much the way I had counseled her until last February. And last February, I got a phone call from Ben, and he wondered if I could or I would help with counseling Emily. And I listened to his story, and which seemed at the time pretty desperate and somewhat hopeless. And at the end of it, the most important thing I had to say was, I've heard this before. You know, her story was exactly like the story that I'd heard 7 years earlier. I always say that, you know, if you practice medicine long enough, you get to see the kinds of things that they say you'll only see once in your career, you know. And I have practiced in medicine long enough now to where I'm seeing those once in a career lifetime things twice. I guess that means I'm getting old or something like that. But anyway, I had heard her story before, and it gave me hope. And the reason why it gave me hope was because the story came out well the last time that I had heard it. Ben, what did that mean to you when I told you that I'd heard Emily's story before?
Well, it was very encouraging to hear that Dr. Hodges had heard it before, because some of the things he described were very similar situations and thoughts and feelings that Emily and I were going through at the time. And it was also encouraging because I know Dr. Hodges' perspective is that he's going to put God's word first in dealing with this problem and not necessarily a medical problem first. And so it was very encouraging to know his focus would be first and foremost on the Lord in dealing with OCD.
Well, it would be good at this point to get a definition of what obsessive compulsive disorder is. Obsessive compulsive disorder is made up of obsessions and compulsions, consists of recurrent intrusive thoughts, images, urges, and those thoughts and images and urges cause anxiety and distress.
The obsessions are followed by repetitive mental or behavioral acts that we call compulsions that the individual feels driven to perform. And I would tell you that they don't make them feel better. You know, they don't really gain relief from doing them. It does give them a sense of release that they've done whatever they thought they had to do in order to keep from doing the obsession, but it doesn't really make them feel better very long or for any permanent amount of time. As one young lady presented to counseling, oh, this has been a couple years ago, and she feared that her rug was dirty and there were germs in it, and she would be harmed, or people who came to her apartment would be harmed if she allowed that to continue. And her response was to sweep her apartment for 4 hours a day, every day. And in the process, as she related later, she burned up several electric sweepers doing just that. Wore out several. She also was a lister. She had to put things in lists, and the list had to be perfect, and she would write them out by hand. And the bad thing was is that if she checked something off the list, then it wasn't perfect anymore, and she would have to rewrite the whole list all over again. Obsessive compulsive disorder can be very time-consuming and can dominate a person's life. There are popular examples in our lives. I'd say the one that probably most of you know is Monk. How many of you watched Monk? Yeah, most of you have. Some of the scenes that I can remember include one where he's watching a guy do chins, and it's going to end on an odd number, and he stands there and begs this guy to do two more. You know, I just need for you to do two more. So I think it was 38 and would make it till 40. And the guy just looks at him funny and then rips off three. And then there was the time that he was chasing down the garbage truck in order to get the evidence that would solve the murder, and he falls in the back of the garbage truck. He was an amusing germophobic, order-driven character of OCD. That's what he was. The problem is that most people who have OCD are not funny, and none of them are making $1 million a week acting like it. And then there was Leonardo DiCaprio's vision of Howard Hughes. That's how most of you would know him. You would have seen, what was it, The Aviator or something like that, in which he played Howard Hughes. I knew Howard Hughes just because I'm old enough to remember him. I go over to the Vision of Hope on Mondays, and I see their medical issues. Part of what I do over there is take care of the medical problems for the residents. In the process, I will wash my hands. And when I first arrived, the men's room had a regular towel hanging on a rack. And that was the towel that everybody who washed their hands was going to dry their hands with. And I'm a doctor, you know, and so, somewhat of a germaphobe myself. And I said, you know, from an infectious disease viewpoint, you really need some paper towels. And then they immediately offered to get one of those jet airplane hand dryers that will deafen you. And I looked at them and said, no. And they thought that was kind of strange. And they wanted to know why. And I said, because you can't open the bathroom door with a hand dryer. Yeah. Think about it for a minute. Yes. Yeah. You know, I'm a doctor, and I know that some people, when they go to the bathroom, don't wash their hands, do they? And how do they get out the door? Anyway. Well, on a given day, Howard Hughes was on a date, I think, with a lady named Greer Garson, and a beautiful woman, and they were sitting in a restaurant, and he has to go to the restroom, so he does. He doesn't come back for an hour and a half. And the reason why he didn't come back for an hour and a half was that they had, you remember the pull-down towels? Yes. You would wash your hands, and then you pull the towel down, or if you were really smart, you pulled the towel down first and then washed your hands. And the problem was is that you can't get the towel over to the door. And he was stuck. He could not open that door. He had obsessive compulsive disorder. He was a germaphobe, and he couldn't open the door. And an hour and a half later, somebody came looking for him, opened the door, and he got out of the bathroom. That was their last date. And oh, I think, wasn't it in the 70s, late 70s, early 80s, when Hughes died, you know, with two-foot-long hair, fingernails, you know, uncut for months, and in the same hotel room that he'd been in for years and couldn't leave in Las Vegas because of his fear of germs. As I said, I have a personal interest in OCD. I wouldn't say I have obsessive-compulsive disorder, but I do believe I have somewhat of an obsessive-compulsive personality. I really think that the guys on the admission committee at medical school, they picked us based on that to some extent. And because actually you really sort of do want your doctor to be a little obsessive about your laboratory tests, don't you? Yes, and you want him to be compulsive about doing, or her to be compulsive about doing something about it. So I have that trait sort of running through me. One place that it comes out, and I've done surveys of doctors to find out if they do the same kind of things, and it's amazing how many of them are checkers, you know, just like me, and they find that when they get under stress, they check more often. You know, it's because you lose track of things. Well, for me, it was the garage door, and it really was based in some amount of fact. We went away on a weekend and came back, and the garage door was still up because we forgot. Got to put it down, so it was up all weekend. So I have this drill. When I drive out of the driveway, as soon as I back out, I hit the button to shut it, and then I make a slight left-hand turn to the far edge of the driveway and then swing wide right so I can look over my right shoulder like this and see that the garage door actually went all the way down. And yes, I've driven around the block once to go back and see if I couldn't remember, but I only have had to do it once. Now, my wife took some action to kind of help me with that problem. She put in a new alarm system, and now I could sit here and check my garage door and on my cell phone and make sure that it's closed. Right. Practicing medicine does require a little bit of obsessive compulsiveness, and it's good to a certain level. I have at different times in my life dealt with intrusive thoughts that made me being uncomfortable around people. Never to the extent that Monk or Howard Hughes had, but it has given me a heart for people who struggle with it, like Emily. It also gives me the opportunity to look at them and say that I have struggled through the struggle that they have, and that they can, by the grace of God, change. And that there is in reality no temptation or test that is not common to others, and that God is faithful and by his grace will make a way through it. So it gives me confidence to say I really do understand you, and I really mean it. Emily, what did that mean to you in the course of the counseling that we did?
Well, early on in counseling, you were able to describe to me kind of how a thought was filtering through my mind and kind of what it felt like. And that made me feel safe and understood, and like somebody knew what was going on with me and I could trust them. And then also you had shared your personal testimony kind of with your obsessive compulsiveness, especially like difficulty in crowds, like at church, and how it was important for the benefit of others to be there. Mm-hmm. You talked about how you would take notes, you know, during the sermon to help you refocus. And so since we go to the same service, I can kind of spy on you. And so I see that you're there, you know, that you're attentive. I can see your iPad out. And so it just gives me courage and motivation to battle myself. I know there's been times that I wanted to give up. So
good. Good. When we talk about OCD and look at current treatment, you know, OCD is an interesting phenomenon. There are some things in counseling and medicine that are obvious. You know, strep throats are obviously medical. Not, as I said yesterday, 90% of depression is probably not medical. It is normal sadness over loss. And for the most part, it'll be made up of spiritual issues. But OCD is an interesting combination of the two. Most of us have the ability to stop thinking about something. You know, I have a Franklin planner, and if I have something that concerns me, I will I'll get it out and I write it down in my Franklin planner and I can stop thinking about it. I don't have to continue to think about it. Now, part of the problem for me is that if I don't write it down in the Franklin planner quickly, I may forget about it. But I suppose that has to do with advancing age. But the folks with OCD have a defect in the brain that we believe that keeps them from being able to simply stop thinking about something, that it'll keep rattling around in their head. They have a defect in the CSTC circuits. The CSTC circuits are, let me see if I can say this right, the corticostriatothalamocortical circuits. That's a spot in the brain that allows us to write something down in our Franklin planner and walk away and stop thinking about it. We assume this to be true because we can look at functional brain scanning in individuals who have OCD versus people who do not have OCD, and that area in their brain will light up a lot more than it will in someone who is not who's not so afflicted. The most interesting research that I've read about it, I mentioned yesterday, was by a fellow named Jeffrey Schwartz. May the Schwartz be with you. Now I know who saw the movie, and you'll never forget that name again. Jeffrey Schwartz, and his book was Brain Lock. It's a good read. It is not written from a Christian perspective, although the man frequently quotes scripture. I suspect it's written more from a Buddhist perspective. I don't know what his religious views are. He doesn't exactly say, but he spends a lot of time talking about the Dalai Lama. The most interesting thing about the book is that Schwartz says that individuals who struggle with OCD can change how they think. And those who come to his clinic participate in a form of cognitive behavioral therapy. And over time, the ones who do well, their brain scans change. The area that lights up reverts more towards normal. Schwartz says that they can learn to recognize that the obsessions are irrational, and they can learn to deal with a compulsive behavior as a waste of time. They can learn to think and act differently. He also says that while the medication may help them, much like they help a child learn to swim with water wings, that it really isn't the solution to the problem for either obsessions or compulsions. Now, current treatment is out in the secular world is cognitive behavioral therapy and then medication. And the medication and up-to-date is the SSRI antidepressants, things like Lexapro and Zoloft. How well these medicines work is difficult to say since they're rarely prescribed by themselves. The statistics would indicate that they may work in 30 to 40% of the people who use them. Whereas the cognitive behavioral therapy seems to work in 60% of the people who do it. Now, you want to keep in mind when I say work, that doesn't mean cure. What it really means is that there is a reduction in the amount of symptoms that the individual has. And they would say that anybody who got a reasonable reduction of the symptoms would, they would count that as someone in whom the medicine or the therapy worked. Well, Ben and Emily came to Vision of Hope. I think Emily was in Vision of Hope when I first met and talked with her. Emily, would you tell us what things were like for you last February?
Well, they were terrible. I was stuck in a pit of destruction. My life at that time was dominated by irrational fear and worry, and in addition to that, I was feeling great internal and emotional pain. Being around people was really hard for me, so that would include things like church or just going to the grocery store, normal activities where you're interacting. And a big part was that I was completely unable to care for my infant daughter, Leah, because I was afraid I was going to hurt her. So this meant that even being in a room alone with her just seemed impossible and not like a good idea at all. At times I would curl up in a fetal position and just rock back and forth so that I could feel some comfort. At that time, my family and friends were sacrificing their lives for my family so that Leah could be appropriately cared for because I wasn't fulfilling my role. Another aspect was that I would frequently ask my husband or others questions because of the fears I was having. I was also experiencing feelings of guilt and shame because of the nature of my thinking and fears. I couldn't function in the roles of wife and mother that God had given me, and I was avoiding those responsibilities so that I could worship safety. And I was also worshiping being right at the time. I thought I was wise and was seeing perfectly clearly, and that others were wrong and they didn't have all the facts that I did.
Was this the first time, last February, was this the first time you've encountered this problem?
No. Looking back, we've been able to make connections with other things. When I was in elementary school and middle school, I would cry for not an ordinary reason. And then in high school, I was anorexic. And then later, my husband and I broke off our first engagement because of some OCD-related fears and behaviors.
What other kinds of thought problems did you have?
It was a pretty exhaustive list. So many, and I'm going to share several of those today. And I realize it's a long list, and it's probably going to seem kind of silly. But I'm hoping that it's helpful in making connections for others. That's kind of what the brain lock did for me, was I could, you know, make connections with, wow, that's what that is. So, I've been afraid that I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and was following Satan or had given him control of my future children. I've been obsessed with germs that could be cooking or sickness. Examples of that, I was afraid that I would get AIDS from being bitten by a mosquito, or that I'd started a chain reaction that eventually led to my grandfather's death years later. Contaminants are really hard for me. I can feel things on my skin like dirt or, you know, whatnot. And so this would maybe be things we talked about in counseling, that I was afraid that I was going to myself be poisoned or poison others because I had heard or read that there was cyanide in like apple seeds or peach pits. So I was afraid of that. Broken glass shards on the floor is difficult for me, as well as pesticides and other chemicals. I've been afraid of hitting and killing people with my vehicle, and so at times I've retraced my route to try to check the road to see if there was a body in the road, or I would try to remember like when I had had my fear, and then I would go back and check like the newspaper or like online for like WLFI to see if there was a hit and run, you know, after that time. I've been afraid that I've married other people by repeating their wedding vows. I've attached special significance to particular letters, and then that's caused me fears. And then we've already mentioned I've been afraid of hurting others.
When you got to the point that you couldn't function, what did you do next?
Yeah, in the past, my irrational thinking and behavior was relatively easy to dismiss because it was either socially acceptable, like the anorexia maybe, or I could just hide it or disguise it, or I thought. But now God in his love for me had finally put me in a situation where I had to deal with the irrational fear and worry. And so my husband and I initially sought help from our church, and they recommended more intensive help through Vision of Hope. And we knew we wanted biblical help, and at this point we were desperate. We were out of options of where to turn. But we were hopeful for a Vision of Hope because Faith Church is our home church. We had personally seen transformed lives of the graduates.
I think it's an important point to keep in mind when she, you know, Emily's history in dealing with OCD. In just about all the situations that she struggled, she could get away from them. But the ultimate unable to get away from was a baby. You know, it's like, how do you get away from your child? I think that's what brought this to a head, which was a good thing in the long run and will be a good thing. Ben, could you share how Emily's struggles affected you and your family?
Yeah, so as it was noted, caring for Leah became very difficult. You know, our plan all along had been that Emily would stay home with Leah and I would work. But as Emily started struggling and not being able to take care of Leah, that meant I needed to start finding other people to take care of Leah during the day. And it was very amazing to see God bring somebody else into our lives that would watch Leah, you know, while Emily was at Vision of Hope and I was at work, and this person just volunteered their time to watch our daughter every day. So it was neat to see God provide for that struggle, but also, you know, finding ways to maintain the home. You know, when Emily went into Vision of Hope, I was at home taking care of Leah, and so there was constantly things that needed to be done for Leah, so the home needed to be maintained, and I'm thankful for a small group of church people that would make meals and come alongside and have things done at the house for us. The obvious hardship, like I said, of not living with your wife for at least 4 months, where Emily was at Vision of Hope, and then us trying to come over and see her. So taking Leah to go see mommy during appointed times throughout the week was definitely hard. Also, just the hindering of our relationship. As Emily grew more certain that her way of thinking was right, it caused her to question me more when I was trying to tell her, no, this isn't true, this isn't rational, this isn't... And so there was a disconnect between our relationship as husband and wife as we tried to talk through some scenarios. So those are just some of the difficulties.
So it didn't work out well for you just to tell her that her thinking wasn't irrational?
No.
and the more you told her of what happened...
The more I seemed to try and explain logically that this just did not make sense, the more she would fight it and would think that it did make sense, and then she would pull away from me and trusting me. And so there were, you know, times where she would think she had hurt Leah, and she was 4 feet away from Leah. And so trying to explain to somebody like that, it makes perfect sense to say you didn't do anything. But to her mind, it was very real. And she really had done something. And so, it was hard to balance that.
And I would often, like, add details. Like I was saying, I was worshiping being right. And so, what about this? Like, did you see this? You know, and so I would try to add details so that he would be more informed, so that he would agree with me.
Sort of became a debating society.
Yeah, very much so.
Well, Heather, when you first met Emily, what impressed you about her thinking?
I first met her during our interview, and it was clear that she was very timid, quiet, and she kept quite a distance from me. I could immediately see that she was clearly having some major battles. I quickly realized that some of her beliefs were not rational. For example, I asked her if she had ever consumed drugs or alcohol, and she began to tell me about a situation where a few drops of alcohol might have splashed onto her lips, and she was fearful that she had sinned in that situation and was drunk because the drops of alcohol had hit her lips. So it was my impression that she was going to need some more assistance than our faith church counseling ministry at that point.
What did you see in Emily's behavior?
Our first counseling session appeared extremely difficult for Emily. She began telling me about the years of living with extreme fear and worry, and it just gripped her. It had accelerated to the point where she was basically crippled by the fear and unable to function in her home as a wife and a mother of a little baby. During counseling, she would often squint her eyes shut as if she didn't want to look at anything, and she would hold her arms very tightly against her body like she was really freezing cold. And almost every counseling session, she would cry throughout the entire session.
What were some of the advantages for Emily being at Vision of Hope?
The great advantage is that we're able to observe our counselee during their daily activities, their independent behavior, and also their interaction with other people. And so our interns were able to give us unique reports about their observation throughout the day of the residents' behavior. And the reports for Emily were all very consistent. She maintained her body posture of keeping her arms and hands held extremely close to her body at all times. And when other people would approach her, she would move away and keep a very wide distance between. She would consistently schedule herself away from the group or seclude herself, and she would very rarely engage in any conversation or activity with anyone else.
Like most residential facilities, VOH has a schedule. How did that help Emily?
This was a huge advantage for Emily because we have a very strict structure. She was crippled by fear in her home, and so she was removed from that environment and placed in another environment that did require her to do whatever we asked. She had to be able to follow our schedule and to fully participate in the daily activities with other people. And while she was able to keep a little bit of distance from herself and from others, she was never allowed to go isolate or seclude herself completely from other people. Instead, she was given the instruction to love others and take an interest in others, even if it was terrifying for her. This consistency of the schedule helped her know at all times what was ahead and how she could prepare for that. For example, she knew she would have to sit right next to another person during our group class. And as we helped expose her to some of those fears in a loving and gentle way, she was able to work hard on her thinking and change her thinking from terrifying fear to a God-honoring focus.
Can you tell us about turning points for Emily at Vision of Hope?
One of the turning points was that she surrendered her trust first and foremost to God, and also to the people that she had placed in her life, even when she was totally convinced we were wrong and we just couldn't see what was really going on. The way that God has blessed her and the way that He has been doing redeeming work in her life has been breathtaking. Emily is a new person. She is a new creation in Christ. She still has to fight the battle, but now she knows how, and she's equipped to fight the dominating fear when she is believing lies and experiencing irrational thoughts.
What else has changed for Emily in this past year?
Emily shines as a resident at Vision of Hope. She's a godly example of being a leader to others in the house. She smiles and interacts on a regular basis in godly and loving conversations, and her body posture is no longer tight and secluded. She's open and relaxed in the majority of her interactions with others. And most importantly, she has advanced through the phases to be able to move back home with her husband and her baby.
So how much time is she spending there now?
She is spending about an hour and a half at Vision of Hope. She comes back for weekly counseling, and eventually we'll probably go to every other week counseling until we reach probably a fall graduation.
So we're making good progress. Well, what was the heart of the engine that drove this bus to get us from last February to this February? Well, it had to do with four R's. The four R construct I shamelessly borrowed from Schwartz out of his book. It includes four elements: relabeling, reattributing, refocusing, and revaluing. The question I had with the counselee 7 years ago was, how can I do this? How can I use something from a secular source and not be guilty of integrating psychological theory with the scriptures and ending up with just a fine mess? I am not an integrationist, but I have for the last 20 years worked really hard at trying to figure out where we could put medical science in the truth of scripture. And here's where I think the four ideas, or the four R's of Schwartz's fit. First place is Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24, where Paul tells us that in verse 22 that we're supposed to put off the old man that is fashioned after the corruption of this earth, that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're supposed to change our thinking. And that then we're supposed to put on the new man, which is fashioned after righteousness and holiness of truth. that process that Jay Adams outlined 3 decades ago is, I think, is where you fit these 4 R's in. So, and that's what Emily did for the last year. She put off the old man, we renewed her mind with the scripture, and she put on the new man. I would say that she has done it by grace. You know, this is a process that occurs in the life of a believer, not in the life of unbelievers. It is powered by the indwelling Holy Spirit that makes her able to deal with the challenges that she faces. So it starts with relabeling in Philippians 4:8, thinking about the things that are true, things that are true, whatsoever things are true. So Emily, what does a relabel mean to you?
Yeah. Relabel is where I start to push back against my OCD and the sinful habits I've built. It means I can't think of this OCD thought as being true anymore, and God wants me to think on, He wants me to think what is true about what I do. And so the thought I'm having, it's irrational, it's not true.
How did you apply that to your obsessions?
Yeah, this is really hard because I've got to be willing to admit and believe that I'm wrong about the situation. And it's so hard because I think the feelings can be so intense, and I think that's part of like the way the brain is functioning. But if I'm going to win this particular OCD battle, I've got to surrender to what my counselors and husband have told me about this situation. When I'm successful at it, God is gracious to enable me to live by faith in those situations because the feelings may, you know, not dissipate horribly. So.
What did we ask you to develop in your thinking in this process?
In an OCD encounter, my perspective can't be trusted. I'm not thinking clearly. I'm being irrational. And so you wanted me to think about the perspective of a rational observer. And so this could be kind of a couple different options. I could just think of like what an average person, how they would react in a situation or what they would kind of see about the situation. Or, you know, we've talked through several scenarios or different fears in counseling. And so just trusting the rational observers that God's given me of my counselors.
What did that require you to do many times in counseling?
I've had to work on trusting God. By trusting the authorities that he's already given, and we kind of looked up in scripture why that was a good thing. And then also I need to be in the pride and idolatry of being right in my situations.
Could you give us an example that we worked through?
Yeah. There's a beautiful pond and walking track around Vision of Hope, and sometimes it's populated by ducks and geese. And I had a fear of Leah's life being in danger because people would be contaminated by the poop on the walking path, and then they'd track it into the carpet. And then I was asked to view this as irrational because an average rational person, you know, they're going to walk around outside and then they don't think twice when they come in. They can move freely about the house. They can sit on the floor and not feel like they have to wash their hands and things.
And we eventually used that as a code word, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when she developed a new obsession, we would say that was just more duck poop. Then the second aspect is to reattribute. In the book, Brainlock, Schwartz would teach people to say, it's not me, it's my OCD. And I really wasn't exactly real comfortable swallowing that whole. So I spent a lot of time thinking about it, and I finally arrived at Romans 5:12. You know, where it talks, as whereas by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men for all of sin. You know, the truth is that we are broken people. We're in broken bodies. I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and what do I see? Wrinkles. Yeah, and I can tell you when I was 20 years old, I didn't see wrinkles. And I always tell people that I have Eve to thank for that. Adam to thank for that. You guys are a little more awake this morning. It's working better. So we're broken. We're people with broken bodies, and sin nature is living among people, the majority of whom do not know the Lord. And I can tell you, get up every morning and watch the news, and it's just getting darker out there by the minute, isn't it? Our brains and bodies do not work the way that God intended them to work in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And the consequences of that change have been enormous. And I can tell you that as a physician, I don't believe that God originally created us to be slaves of obsessions and compulsions. So I fit that defect in the brains of those with OCD into the effects of the fall. Emily, what did we decide that you would say when you struggled with an obsession?
The origin of this thought isn't truth. This is my OCD. My brain is constructed and it functions differently. And in addition, I have a fallen warrior's nature and I've practiced worrying in these particular ways before. And also, like, I don't even want to do this thing that I'm afraid of. There's a difference in my brain that's causing it to be stuck, and it's causing it, you know, to be so intense and it to rattle around. So,
we also noted that the more you practiced worrying, the better you got at it. And by the time we met you last February, you had a PhD in worry, didn't you? Yes, well practiced. The second step, or the third step in dealing with it, was refocusing. I like Romans chapter 6, when I start thinking about moving someone's thinking and behavior from one spot to the next, where Paul says in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether of sin unto death, and obedience unto righteousness." You know, all of these four points are important in the process, but I can tell you that this one is probably the most important, and it's most likely where people will get stuck. They are all done by God's grace. But this is the time in which the counselee has to move from their obsessive thinking and their compulsions to focusing on behavior that is actually true and doing something besides counting the tiles on the floor or rewriting their list. Emily, what did refocusing mean to you?
I choose to pick my thinking up and stick it on something else. And we talked about Galatians 5. There's a choice to be made. So I could sow to the flesh, which would be my fear and my OCD, or I could sow to the spirit, which would be loving God and others actively. I can choose my slavery to fear, or I could choose freedom in Christ. I could choose flesh or through love serve one another. And sometimes I can think that I'm battling just by saying my four R's in my head. Oh, you know. But you actually pointed out that that was really just hearing the word. And so during refocusing, I get to choose to be a doer. And so that's helpful.
What was a good example of refocusing that you've used?
The one that we've worked on was knitting, because it involves so many aspects of my body, or it can. So I'm physically using my body to be making the stitches. And we decided that I needed to choose a difficult pattern, not just something that I could kind of think about other things, but one that I really had to concentrate on so that my brain would be engaged. And then also we talked about how I would verbally speak the pattern, you know, purl, knit, I don't, you know, whatever. And so that way, not only am I verbalizing it, but I'm also hearing myself say it. So it's really using a lot of different parts of my body. And then another example is when I'm fearful around Leah, rather than distancing myself from her because I'm so afraid, I can choose to read a book and be really creative with how I tell the story. And that can get my mind off of it. Or, you know, just playing and being really creative. And so then that can help me to get the focus off of my fear and onto loving Leah.
You know, there are several aspects of refocusing that are important. And, you know, the first is that it needs to move the counselee towards normal. Whatever they're doing has to be normal. I would tell you that in counseling, it's impossible to maintain a negative. You think about that. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 does not ask us to quit something, does it? No, you have to put normal behavior in the spot where the abnormal behavior was. So we worked on Emily developing a normal relationship with Ben and a normal relationship with Leah over time. The second part of it is that the refocusing needs to engage mind and body as a unit. It isn't just sitting there and going through a set of verses. You need to involve the physical, intellectual, vocal, visual, and auditory aspects of the person. And the reason why you do all those things is what you're doing is you're making it impossible for them to think about something else. You do not multitask. Nobody multitasks. You can only think about one thing at a time. It is a myth that we multitask. All that happens with computers is that they move so fast that it looks like they're doing two tasks at once. They're only doing one task at a time. And the same thing is true of humans. So if you flood all the ports, if you use their eyes, ears, their senses, their physical motion all at the same time, it becomes nearly impossible for them to keep their mind on the obsessive thought. And if you employ them in doing things, another aspect that I think is really important about refocus is for it to be service oriented to other people. Because you know, a person who has OCD is engaged thoroughly in the process of protecting themselves. That's what it is all about. It's not so much protecting others, it's protecting themselves. And so you turn their focus away from doing stuff for themselves and doing things for others. Brings us to the last aspect of the four R's, and that's revaluing. And this is the place where we put a value on the obsession and compulsion that has consumed our time and put a value on refocusing. So what does revalue mean to you, Emily?
So I'm going to put a high value on pursuing the spirit, and then I revalue the old OCD thinking and fear as worthless. I want to sow to the spirit. I don't want to sow to the flesh. And the sowing and reaping principle from Galatians 6 means that I can't sow to my sinful fear and then reap pleasing God. When I sow to irrational thinking, all I'm going to get is more fear. But when I sow to the Spirit, I'm going to reap life. I'm taking a step towards a habit that's pleasing God and making new pathways in my brain. And we talked about how it's additive. And so each time that I work on it, you know, I'm making progress.
There's another aspect to revaluing that I think is valuable too, and that is that while it is a real honest-to-goodness waste of time to sweep your floor 4 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, it really is a colossal waste of time. But at the end, when the counselee has made a change and they're no longer doing those things, and they have the opportunity then to be in a position where they can share what God has done with them, the suffering that comes from struggling with OCD becomes great, really valuable. It becomes valuable to the other people that you're going to encourage down the same pathway with the Lord that you've gone. I know I've told Emily that at times that, you know, what you really need to be doing is in the situation where you're uncomfortable, is to look at that individual that's making you uncomfortable and say, "I can do this for you." You know, that's what you have to say. You have to look at the situation and say, "I can do this for Leah." And at times when I'm in that situation, I can look at it and I can say that I can do this for other people who will look at me and know that they can if I do it. So that's another aspect of revaluing. Oh, yes. Emily, now we get down to the importance of perseverance. Emily, how did the vision of hope help you with this process?
Yeah. Well, my husband and I are very thankful for Vision of Hope. It was a gift from the Lord to our family. I was removed from an environment of stress, responsibility, and pressure, and my focus could more exclusively be on recovery. I had a professional, expert-wise staff and counseling team. I was under the watchful care of the staff and interns that would observe old and new compulsions. They were able to pray, counsel, encourage, speak truth, answer questions, hold me accountable in love at all times. I made several calls to the on-call intern from my room in the very early morning hours when I was struggling, and they would love me so well, and they would speak truth to me even when I'm sure it was hard for them to say, but it was definitely hard to hear. And the staff and interns provided me with safety and were the rational observers that I needed. I was immersed in God's word and ways in a very controlled and monitored way. I attended class times with wise and loving, Christ-exalting teachers, and I was repeatedly and consistently hearing God's word about the gospel, about my heart, about obedience. And I was alongside other phase one ladies who were also struggling and battling to love and please God. And so this is encouraging because I wasn't alone in the struggle. It was really great when, you know, some of us would understand something for the first time from God's word, and you could just see just their countenance change and just a light bulb go off. There were also generic class time lessons that weren't issue specific, and the program provided fun times, and this allows us to get the thinking off of ourselves and the focus off of our problem. They also set aside time to serve and clean and do normal life activities, and this is really helpful because it helped me kind of function in a normal way, things that I would normally do, and then apply what I was learning about counseling, you know, whether it be like applying my drill or thinking about something as being irrational. That was really helpful. They focus on thankfulness and submission to and respect for your authority. And then one thing I appreciate also is that they haven't rushed me to finish in an expected amount of time and boot me out the door, but my sanctification has been at God's pace for me. I know that they're as committed to me succeeding after graduation, Lord willing, as I am, and you know they want me to glorify God once I'm not at the house. And finally, I wanted to mention just the extensive VOH family that prays for the residents, and just God in his sovereignty has used that in my redemption process as well.
Well, Emily, where are you now compared to last year?
Yeah, it looks a ton different this February than it did last February, to God's glory and praise. Daily I use the 4R drill, and that's because daily I'm struggling with irrational thinking and fear. And then also Ben, my husband, can point me towards it as needed, which sometimes is often. Normal interactions like church and grocery shopping doesn't have to grip me with fear anymore. I can enjoy them. I don't have to be on high alert. I can be relaxed. I'm slowly and in a controlled way, set by my counselors, gaining responsibility and confidence over care of Leah, who's now a toddler. And like Heather mentioned, I've been able to transition to phase 3, so I'm home basically all the time now. And we're growing in a normal relationship, and we're buddies. Poor daddy. I just love her, love her hugs, and I love making her laugh and giggle. I'm better able to encounter fearful situations and make more rational evaluations and actions, like with germs. We're both sick right now. So I've learned how to handle when new obsessions come and know, for example, I didn't just run over somebody in the road. This is just my OCD. I felt this before. I can just move on. No big deal. I've been learning to enjoy relaxing and that I don't have to be whatever the perfect whatever is in my mind. I've been learning to ask people questions and truly listen to their responses for their benefit. I think before I kind of did it more as a matter of obedience to please God, but you know, now I can really care for them. I've been growing in my relationship with my husband. And I'll probably continue to have OCD thoughts pop into my head till the day I meet my Savior. But Ben and I have been equipped with God's tools this time for the battle through my counseling at Vision of Hope rather than my tools.
That's so good. Well, what's the difference between integration and finding out how medical science fits into the framework of scriptures? Integration is taking a non-biblical idea and attempting to harmonize the Bible with it. You know, I'd say in the last 30 or 40 years, the best example of it has been the self-love, self-esteem movement, where the idea that we should love ourselves first in order to be able to love others has absolutely no biblical warrant. In fact, the scriptures tell us exactly the opposite. And so as a result, people took verses like Matthew 22, 37 through 39 that said that we had to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves, and retranslated into love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And then they would say that if we don't love ourselves, we can't love our neighbor, and if we don't love ourselves, we can't love God. Well, from a Greek viewpoint, I know that William Wallace, who wrote the second year Greek textbook that I studied when I was in seminary, said that it is assumed that we love ourselves. In fact, that is the problem. You know, the struggle in the whole issue is that we do love ourselves. And that was, in part, a great deal of what the trouble was for Emily. As Wallace said, Philippians 2:3 should put it all to rest when it says, "Do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Trying to trying to make self-love a part of biblical counseling would be integration. And if we had more time, there are a lot of other verses we could flesh out. Now, what's the difference? With OCD, we have an understanding of the abnormality that it is at the heart of the problem. We are close to understanding what the pathology is. We don't know what exactly causes it, but we know what the problem is with the brain structure, and we have objective evidence for it. These scientific observations fit into Ephesians 4:22 through 24. We don't have to rewrite Scripture in order to accommodate it. And that is not integration. Not any more than understanding what the circle of Willis is at the base of our brain makes me, as a physician, want to believe that God indeed did create the heavens and the earth and us in it in 6 days, just like it says in Genesis. Well, we're at the end, and I think we're at the end of time. This is supposed to end at 11:15, isn't it? Yes. So why don't we pray and bring this to an end? And I want to thank Heather and Ben and Emily for.
Am I back? Yes, back on. Very good. Okay, now questions. Yes.
Did something happen to her that seemed to precipitate the fears?
Well, I can tell you that did something happen to her that precipitated the fears? For this, it was she had a baby. As I noted in while I was talking to her, all the things that she had obsessed about throughout her life were escapable. She could get away from them. She could get away from people. But when you have a child to take care of, there's no way to get away from it. And that, I think, is what made the whole situation for her far worse. Now, you know, do I know of anything back in her childhood that started this? No, I don't. Yes.
Assuming that we will be seeing, trying to help some people on some aspect of that OCD where they're not going to be hospitalized.
Oh, that's true. I counsel one counselee who's not been in the hospital and who's doing well, following approximately the same kind of pattern that I've done with Emily. And you're correct in your observation that it is along a continuum. You know, in other lectures that I've done about OCD, I always say that, you know, it is worry and fear. And if you take the mildly socially anxious person over here on the left, you know, in some place you move in closer to here, you have people who are afraid of talking to folks in public. And then if you go out in the parking lot out there someplace, you have people with OCD. That's the spectrum. But it's one and the same thing. It's fear and worry. So yes, I would anticipate that you're going to encounter people who will be struggling mildly with fear and worry, and then you're going to have people who are struggling with it out to the max. Yes.
Mm-hmm. How do you determine what normal is?
Biblical. For her, it was having a normal physical relationship with her husband, to be thoroughly a wife in every sense and aspect of the word, because she was neglecting all of that. So, you know, her obsessions were the abnormal side of things. And so instead of trying to avoid thinking about abnormal thoughts, you invest yourself in doing what is normal, which is really very much of Galatians 5 and 6 event. You know, Galatians 5 talks about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. You know, the in 5, about 16 through 23 or 24. And we as believers get to choose where we're going to invest ourselves, whether it's in the fruits of the flesh or the fruits of the spirit. And then you get over to the next chapter, chapter 6 and 7 through 9, you know, it's that great passage where it talks about what we sow, we reap. If we reap to the flesh, we reap corruption. And if we reap to the sow to the spirit, we reap life everlasting. And then it says, not for us not to be weary in doing good. So you have this very biblical picture of what Emily would do. Before I met her, she was completely focused on her fleshly fears. And what we did with her was to get her to focus on normal godly behavior. Normal is biblically defined. Normal is the standard. The problem with our country today is that we no longer have a standard. And so everybody wanders around and says, my perversion is normal. And, you know, just turn your television on and watch people parade their perversions as normal. And then they are more than willing to try to have you summarily punished or shot at sunrise if you don't agree with them that their perversion is normal. You know, they'll run you out of business, get you fired, et cetera, so on and so forth, unless you assent to the idea that their view of normal is. Our view of normal is has its standard in Scripture. Yes.
I've got two questions actually. The first one would be, I hear you say abnormal and normal, and us as counselors, we would address that more as a sin issue. Is that not what I'm hearing here? Would you not say this as a sin issue? Or why is the reason you would call it abnormal?
No particular reason, and it, you know. Certainly, her Emily's thinking was a sin habit. Yes. Now, it you know, her brain abnormality makes it easier for her to do it. That's what I'm struggling with right at the moment. You always have to keep that in mind, that this lady has a more clear pathway to investing her life completely in worry than a lot of other people, which is not an... you've seen this yourself. I mean, there are individuals for whom, who do not have OCD, for whom every problem in life is an event to be worried over. And then there's others of us who could care less. You know, it's the old difference between the type A and the type B personality. But I think I answered your question somewhere along there. Yeah.
I hear you say she had a little one.
A what?
She had a little baby.
She did.
That was part of what brought this on. Would you say that postpartum depression would have been part of this?
No, not so much. Her presentation was not what, you know, if you look at people who have postpartum depression, would not have fit that clearly. She had obsessions and compulsions, which people who have postpartum depression don't generally. They're not, you know, they're not wound up in clean and germs and things like that. That doesn't mean that they don't have delusions, because they, and at times hallucinations, because they do. Postpartum depression is more a problem of the amazing hormonal swing that occurs, you know, at the time of birth. I mean, we're talking about major gear shift happening here on a hormonal level. And that coupled with sleep deprivation. Sleep deprivation is a big issue. People that I've dealt with postpartum depression, you know, the things that we have done, you know, the important question is, can you tell the difference between, you know, are the voices real? You know, if you tell me that you're afraid of harming your baby physically, do you know that those voices aren't real? You know, if they don't, then, you know, it becomes a medical issue at that point, because bad outcomes can be there. But if they do understand that the voices are real, then what we would do is we'd put women in the house with her 24 hours a day. And the night shift made sure that she was in bed all night. She slept all night, you know, from dark till morning. And the ones that I've worked with, they got to a good end. It just took time for, you know, it takes the baby about 8 weeks to get on a daylight dark schedule. That's the development of the rhythm, the circadian rhythm that we have, and it hooked to our adrenal glands, the rise and fall of steroids, and that does not happen in an infant till at or about 8 weeks, which is why they get mothers up every 2 hours. And I can tell you that if I wake you up every 2 hours after a couple weeks, if nothing else is going wrong in your life, you'll be in difficulty. Most people are. All right. Does that answer it? Okay. Yes.
Would you say in the counseling that one of the stresses is to move people to response away from cause? In other words, people come in off of, they're very focused on what's causing this. And it's like, well, it's there. And we don't know fully why it's there, but how are you going to respond as the focus, as we take the biblical response as a believer?
Well, you know, with OCD, I think it's a little different. And the reason why it's a little different is because we actually do understand somewhat of what is happening from a physical viewpoint in the individual's life. And I can tell you that at times that understanding gives them life. You know, for someone who cannot get it out of their head, can't get that thought out of their head, to understand that, well, part of the reason why you can't get that thought out of your head is because there's a circuit in your brain that is not operating like everybody else's. That breathes life into their struggle. And then to know that other people have confronted it and have dealt with it and have in large part overcome it also gives them courage and hope. So, I wouldn't say that we would say that with OCD. We might say it with other problems, like I always say about depression. You know, one of the most encouraging things for the 90% of people who really don't have a medical disease but who are sad over loss, normal sadness over loss, the idea that you do not have a disease is really a very big deal. You know, I mean, if you can look at a person's life and you can point out to them what it was, if they can tell you what they lost and when the sadness began, then I can look at them and say, I'm confident that you do not have a disease, but you are struggling with sadness over loss. You're grieving. And then we have a biblical response for that. Yes. Yes.
You even spoke to it as well. Maybe you just speak to, what do you look for when you start to make that decision? Is it just the fact that she's not improving, or he or she's not improving, or are there certain indicators that would lead you to that decision?
Well, that decision was very situational for this individual. It wasn't made by a counselor. And basically what it was is that we couldn't guarantee that she wouldn't hurt the child. Which goes back to the statement that I made about postpartum depression. If the mother can't tell you that they know the difference between the voices, you know, whether the voices are real or not, then you have a situation where you cannot leave that mother alone with that kid. And I, you know, for Emily, it was such that we couldn't leave her alone with the child, not because we thought she would hurt it, but there are other parts to the story that we have agreed not to divulge, you know, that we're not going to talk about because I don't think it serves either their interests or yours as a student. But I would have to leave it at the point where actually that choice wasn't exactly in our hands. Now, do I think that when a mother describes being in a room, sitting in a corner, rocking in a fetal position, that she might be better served by being in a residential facility if it's available, like Vision of Hope? I would say Yes, and I would say it was vital for the outcome of what happened for Emily. It's really a very much of a learning process. Vision of Hope wasn't exactly designed for married women. And, you know, I don't know that they ever envisioned doing exactly what we did with Emily. So, you know, this was a special case, but it has opened up doors. I mean, I would think that if we hear the story again, if somebody shows up with the same story, I can tell you probably what would be best for that individual, and that individual would be best served by being as a resident in the facility. I met with another counselor and a counselee that came with him to the meeting, who has a similar but somewhat different problem, and you know, watching what this person was doing and listening to her talk, my conclusion was that she would be better off in the Vision of Hope for the next year than trying to continue in counseling as she was. You know, the problem is that she wouldn't consent to come. You know, all the moving parts that occurred while she was there contributed to her growth. You know, she was in class 3 and 4 hours a day studying principles of growth and change from a biblical counseling viewpoint. That was all stuff getting shoveled into the boiler, you know, into the fire, and empowering the way things went. Just wasn't exactly counseling alone, you know, the counseling that I was doing alone with her. So I don't know if I exactly answered your question, but I don't know that I can entirely. But I think that where you really do pull the ripcord is when you believe that that person thinks they will harm someone. I guess that's a good place. Yes?
You mentioned that this works for a believer. So if you have a non-believer coming to you, talk about what you would say and do with that person. The presentation problem of the OCD, what would you do with them?
Well, Schwartz would say to counsel them the same way he does in the book, which and that a considerable number of the people who come would improve. Now, which is kind of encouraging to me in a way, that this problem can be dealt with by just about anybody that wants to deal with it. That's one thing. Now, do I think that believers have a distinct advantage over unbelievers in the matter? Absolutely. And, you know, it comes back to one of the things that Jay Adams used to say about counselees. You know, you don't have a counselee until you do. And biblical counseling is uniquely aimed at believers. So the truth of the matter is that many of the principles that I would have taught Emily would not necessarily work very well for an individual who doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit and doesn't believe in them, doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. It's really hard to do that. Now, would I counsel them? As long as they would come and do the homework, I would. Because, you know, probably part of every counseling session I would do will be part of the gospel. You know those people need biblical counseling, evangelism. And I do that with individuals. As long as they will come and do the homework, I'll talk to them. And I will teach them the gospel, and then I'll also teach them things that apply directly to whatever their problem is. Yes?
Didn't understand for sure, but did you use any medication in the process?
Well, you know, I would say that I'm not at liberty to answer that question because I never exactly asked them if I could. Now, what is the standard of care? The standard of care is for them to take medication. Usually, as I said in the 50 minutes, it's usually something like Lexapro or Zoloft or Prozac. I've seen patients come through taking rather significantly large doses of Prozac. But I tend to agree with Schwartz. I think that while the medicine may offer some hope and relief at the outset, I view it more as, I view it just like he does as water wings. The real work to be done is in between their ears and in their heart. You know, it's changing the thinking. And I've taken care of a lot of people who've had OCD and who've been treated to the max medically, not doing very well. Always remember when medical science says a drug is effective, they aren't exactly telling you how effective. And most of the antidepressant type medications that are currently sold in the United States today are considered effective on the basis of very small changes in people's emotions and behavior. You know, most of the SSRI antidepressants were approved by the FDA on the basis of moving a Hamilton depression rating scale 2 points out of about 50. And I always point out that a good night's sleep is known to change a Hamilton depression rating scale by 6 points. But the drug becomes effective if it moves the depression rating scale by 2. So effective, you know, it isn't always exactly clear what the folks who are selling the medicine mean when they say it's effective. But when I think effective, I think of every patient who comes in who has a blood pressure of 160 over 100. I give them lisinopril 20 milligrams, and it comes down to 120 over 80. That's effective. Why? Because it moved the blood pressure from a range that will cause them significant damage over time down to a level that will never cause them any trouble at all. That drug is effective. When I think of strep throats and penicillin, as long as you're not allergic to it, you know, that's a drug. You take it for about 48 hours, and you're probably well, and you're supposed to take all 10 days of it, and please do. But that's effective, you know. Antidepressants and in the antipsychotics used to treat people who have things like OCD are not effective in those kind of terms. They are not curative. Yes.
Did she bring the label to you?
Oh yes. Yeah.
She was already being treated in some capacity.
Well, and then she really didn't have to. I mean, I listened to her story, and it's just like I said, it was a story that I'd heard before. And she fully met the DSM-5 criteria. Really not hard to diagnose people with OCD. It's a very straightforward description.
Most likely then she will struggle with this the rest of her life.
To some extent, I would say that's absolutely true.
I know prayer works. I mean, I believe in that, but I just...
But... You know, it's like the more that you do not give in to your obsessions and compulsions, and the more you pursue biblical behavior in its place, the less control they have over you. And I can tell you that. I have dealt with intrusive thoughts in my lifetime, and I can tell you that when I get in a situation that makes me uncomfortable, and I can look at the person and I can say, I can do this for the benefit of Emily. You know, if I can tell Emily I can do this, then I know that she can. Then it ends it for me. Brings it to a halt. Yes?
If someone would be a neat freak, would that necessarily mean they have OCD?
No. Doesn't necessarily mean they have OCD.
It has to be symmetrical. Like the tie tack has to be right in the middle of the tie.
There have to be obsessions like that, like keep the number of tiles in the floor, not stepping on them, you know, clean, and those kind of things. There has to be obsessions that must be responded to by a compulsive behavior because of fear of what will happen if you don't. You know, she was dancing around it when she talked about starting a cascade that resulted in the death of her grandfather. You know, from that point forward, then, I must be very careful to do things the way I'm supposed to, or someone else will die. That's the kind of thinking that goes on. That isn't just necessarily meaning that you don't like living in a pig pen, you know, with your roommate. You know, there are varying levels of it. There will be people that you would say have an obsessive compulsive personality, but not the disorder. You know, the disorder, I think, requires that it becomes life disruptive, like it was for her. You know, being unable to pick your child up, being unable to change the diaper, being unable to give the child a bath, feed it, be in the same room with it alone.
Well,
you know, extraordinarily life disruptive. Questions? Yeah, any...
I just had one more quick one about the facility. Do you know, you might need to answer this, he's not from here, but is there that type of facility available to us in our region, our area, should that be a need?
Vision of Hope is, not particularly in this area, but people who go there are going to live there for a long time. They're in there for year to 18 months, usually 18 months, sometimes 2 years. You know, we're talking about people who do cutting, anorectics.
Even I was thinking maybe like Columbus, Cincinnati, or even because I recognize it's a long period of time, so would they even be that close to the facility that year?
I don't know if one.
This is a biblically based approach. There are other treatment programs, but not that I'm aware of biblically based.
And they may be there, but I don't know of them. This is the one I know of. Yes?
Are there other options not biblical based that you would recommend for the treatment?
No, not that I can recommend. You know, I couldn't tell you that. I'm not saying that there aren't people who, you know, might help folks who have OCD considerably, like the guy in Los Angeles. He runs a clinic at the university at UCLA. But I can't tell you. I don't know of anybody that I could recommend. I don't know of anybody who's doing it personally. I don't know them personally. So I'm not trying to avoid your question. I'm just avoiding your question, I guess. Yeah, and it's just because I really don't know. Somebody asked me for the name of a psychiatrist, and I only know one. And it's just the way my life has arranged it so that I don't know that many. Yes? You know, my experience is not wide. I have, yes. I would anytime. I lecture about it. I lectured about it at the BCTC. And that lecture you could find for free at IBCD. That's in San Diego. I think it's IBCD.org. And I did a conference there 2 years ago. And I may have done that lecture here, post-traumatic stress disorder, but I actually like the one that I did at IBCD Best right now. That's more of them. And the one, if I've done it here, and I probably have, it's older, so I don't know if I'm, you know, I like this one better. So you can go listen to that on the internet for free. I'll be speaking, I think, on the first weekend of April at a conference of veterans. One of the guys that I interviewed for... to write my lecture as my brother's college roommate who is a Vietnam veteran. And he and some other guys are getting a group together to try to help veterans. And so I'm going to give that lecture there at Heritage Christian School in Indianapolis, I think the first Saturday in April. And I had him listen to it because he's been there and done it. Been there, done that, got shot, 2 Purple Hearts, and... came home with florid PTSD and has done remarkably well. So I wanted him to listen to it and see if what I said made any sense, and he said it did. So, do you have any other questions about PTSD in particular? Okay, then you can get that lecture. There's one behind you. Yes, and then you're next. Taking action, and I won't take any action that will actively kill anybody. I think that's probably there's a line there that I will not cross. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Not doing things to people who've asked that they not be done to them is different than giving somebody 30 Vicodin all at once and having them you know, quit breathing as a result.
A good way to explain thin would be in your mind, it'd be like handing them the gun. If you're sitting there with somebody and they're wanting to kill themselves, you hand them the gun.
Well, I probably wouldn't. I wouldn't choose so vivid an illustration. Pick a little less vivid. Now and if you're trying to talk to somebody about something, and it's a contentious matter, I've always found that vivid illustrations don't generally help. I would say, would you hand them the pill bottle? Would you write a prescription for them and hand them the pills? You know, that would probably that's the same thing, but it wouldn't be received by the person you're talking to in the same way as if here's the gun. Or as one lady who I was reading about medical school being such a really crummy way to get an education, about her first day in anatomy, where the anatomy professor said, and by the way, if you want to kill yourself, let me show you how to do it right. That was the first lecture, how to cut your own wrists. The last question, because it's 8:57. You had a question? Yes.
I was just asking, I was going to ask, your book, Good Mood, Bad Mood, was fairly new last time you were here. What's the impact, what kind of impact has that had with your peers in the hospital and medical field?
Well, it continues to sell. It's in its second printing. It's going to be published in Brazil in Portuguese shortly. So a good number of people have read it. A friend of mine said that it's made a big row in Scotland, where somebody took it over and gave it to people who read it. I don't know if it makes a big difference in medicine, because either you're already on this page or you're well on to the other one. You know, as a physician, I gave it to one fellow and he read it, liked it, said he agreed with it, but thought that the placebo effect was probably worth writing the prescription for. Which meant that he wasn't really willing to buck the trend and do it differently. So, you know, I think in the biblical counseling movement and beyond, because, you know, I managed to get onto Family Life Today a couple of Januaries ago, not this past January, but the January before, and that it was well received. And Family Life Today is not adverse toward biblical counseling, but James Dobson will be on 1 week, and then I'll be on the next, and we have different views. So, I mean, it's not a strictly biblical counseling program. So,
give us 30 seconds on what that book's about for those that aren't familiar with your book.
Good Mood, Bad Mood was published 2 years ago. It's about depression and bipolar disorder, and It has a boatload of research in it from secular sources about whether depression, as we understand it in the United States, is a disease versus what I think 90% is normal sadness, maybe with 10% of people who might have a disease that could be better explained medically, and then a smaller group of people who may have something entirely wrong with them that we don't understand that causes them to be sad. So it deals with that issue, and then how to deal with normal sadness from a biblical viewpoint. And then it all goes on to deal with bipolar disorder, which I believe bipolar disorder 1 to be a real disease, manic depression, versus bipolar disorder 2 and all those that aren't associated with mania to be probably an extension of the overdiagnosis of depression in the United States today, and an overtreatment of it with medications that, if you read the side effect profiles for, the side effect profiles match up to the description of hypomania, which is the thing that you make the diagnosis of bipolar disorder 2 with. So, you know, bottom line conclusion is that if we wanted to help change the face of mental illness, if you want to use the term in the United States, the best thing we could do is help those 90% of people not fall into the trap of thinking they had a disease, but to learn how to deal with their losses in life from a biblical viewpoint. If we could do that, we could change the course of healthcare in the United States considerably. So that's what the book's about. And it's Shepherd Press. It's on Amazon. You can get it on Amazon. If you're an ebook reader, it's like $5. I think it's 11 and a half. On Amazon, and if you have Amazon Prime, it's shipped free. So that's the book.
Well, it's been an encouragement to you tonight. Let's express our thanks to Dr. Rogers.
Thank you.